Well, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? Good to hear. Thanks to whoever fixed that. That was broken. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Going to read the chapter this morning. We'll read the first couple verses here. And then we'll open with a word of prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord God, we thank you so much that our faith can be founded on your word, that we indeed know that you are who you are, and that you reward those who seek you. Lord, we thank you that your plan has been so perfectly laid out in a mystery, as has been hidden from past ages and generations and been manifested to us, the saints, that we can look back and know that you indeed have a great plan, that you are working with man, that we can trust your word. Lord, you are returning. It is the day that we look forward to, and it is set and sure. May we consider your coming, Lord, and the effect that it has on us, the lives that we would live, the things that we would do, the people that we would want to be, knowing that we will give an account to you. And when you return, we get united with all those, past, present, and future, who are faithful, ushered into heaven for an eternity. I can think of no other greater reward. Thank you, Lord God. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. So in the morning, we're doing a New Testament overview on 1 Thessalonians. I was assigned a couple verses here in the middle of chapter 2 as a preaching topic this weekend at Peaks. And I didn't necessarily pick 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because it's a part of my assignment this weekend, because it has a lot to do with what we covered in class this morning. So maybe go back, listen to that if you weren't here. But what we have going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the teaching, or a teaching, surrounding Jesus' coming. In verse 1 he says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him." See, that's the topic at hand here. Paul wants them to understand accurately the coming of Jesus Christ. Is there confusion in today's world about the coming of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Was there confusion when this letter, early letter, was written to the churches around 51, 52 AD? Confusion surrounding Jesus is coming. There was. Specifically in verse 2, he says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit, message, or letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, the lie that had been told by spirit, message, or letter that was circulating, at least in this particular region, was that Jesus had already come. That would be quite the thing to miss Jesus' coming. Why do you think it was so easy to spread the message that Jesus had already come? Well, didn't Jesus himself say, "I am coming soon"? Doesn't the scripture teach you today that Jesus is coming soon? Has it been 2,000 years? Yep. So, I suppose that explains to us a little bit why God has designed Jesus' coming the way that he has, because the message has always been the same. He's coming very soon. What does that mean for you? Well, you better be ready. So because Jesus said that his coming was soon, there's this idea floating around Well, he's already come. And so, you know, why would this be a particularly good false message to spread? Well, if Satan can get a bunch of people believing that Jesus has already came, then they don't have to listen to the message of the Christians anymore, right? Because they're wrong. What are you talking about? Faith in Jesus and your God comes back again and he died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. That already happened. See, it is always designed to undermine God. When there is confusion surrounding Jesus' second coming, it is always an attack to undermine God's plan with mankind. Always. The return of Christ is the driving, you know, is one of the major driving forces for the Christian. It's important. It's an event that we look forward to. It's an event that spurs us on, that challenges us to be ready for that return, to be found doing what is right in the sight of God when he returns, and to be ready. In verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you. It," referring to the coming of Jesus, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first." That word apostasy means a great falling away. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So Paul helps out the Thessalonians and he says, don't fall into this trap that Jesus has already come back. Okay, we are still waiting Jesus' return. In fact, he gives them a little help. He says Jesus' return won't happen till after a great falling away takes place. Okay, so no need to worry. Hasn't happened yet. But the coming of Jesus is a great motivator and driving force for the Christian. I told it this morning, but I always think of it this way. When we were kids and we were at that age where myself and my two sisters were able to be left home alone, the only thing I remember about being left home alone was that pit of fear that sunk into my stomach when they pulled back in that gravel driveway. Because we weren't doing what we were supposed to be doing when they got home. And it wasn't always like the mischief that we had found ourselves in. It was the fact that they usually told us that we had to get some stuff done while they were gone, like clean your room when we get back. And we hear the car pulling in the gravel driveway and has the rooms been cleaned? No, we were just playing the whole time. You see, Jesus is coming back. And he wants your spiritual rooms to be in order. See, Jesus' coming is a great driving force for the Christian. It encourages us to make sure that we are doing and have done the things that God has asked us to do, so that way when he pulls into the gravel driveway, we are ready for that return. Do you see how important of a message that could be for a group of Christians? So, something else Satan gets to attack. And he gets to muddy the waters around the teaching surrounding Jesus' second coming. It happened in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24. Seems how we're on the topic here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Says, "But of that day and hour no one knows." Now, that day he's referring to is the coming of Jesus Christ. You can read the context, but if we keep reading on here, it'll become even more clear. "So the day of Jesus' coming, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood came, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the Son of Man be." They didn't know when them floodwaters were coming. And if they had truly known and believed, they would have prepared. There was a family that didn't know when the waters were coming, but believed. And they prepared. And 8 of them were saved because they built an ark. And Jesus teaches us that his second coming is kind of like that. Nobody knows when it's going to be. Now, I don't know about you, and I've told you guys 100 times by now, I read Matthew 24, and I read that, and that was the moment I realized I was ready to become a Christian. Because I understood that my spiritual house was left unguarded. And I don't know when Jesus is coming back, and the only thing I do know is it's the one thing I can't screw up in this life. You ever messed anything up before? Business deal gone bad? Maybe you've torched a really important personal relationship, and it was your fault. Man, you can mess up bad all kinds of ways in this life. And there is only one mess up you cannot afford to make. And it is not to be ready when Jesus comes back. First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 verse 28 explains it this way. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See, that's the picture. Is when Jesus comes back, we want to be those who are ready. And because when we don't know the time or place when the teacher drops the pop quiz, it's our job to be ready right now. And to make sure that we are where we are supposed to be at today. So that when Jesus comes, we are prepared and salvation is made available like the ark was for Noah and his family. And I don't know about you, but the way he teaches it here is because we're prepared. The thought of Jesus returning isn't scary. I'll let you decide for yourself. I like litmus tests. I like little things that I can gauge things by. This is one of those things. Let's say Jesus comes back in the middle of the message right now. Happy feeling or scared feeling? Because there have been periods in my life where being scared is about the only feeling I associate with that thought. And for myself, that usually means I wasn't prepared. We don't want to be those who, when we see Jesus rolling in with the trumpet and the fire and the angels and the clouds, who are terrified. If we're terrified, it's because we weren't cleaning our room. Because we were goofing off. We were wasting time. Do you see how important the message of Jesus' return is for the Christian? But so Satan would like to, he'd like to mess that up. He'd like to convince people that it's already happened. And now there's no point in following Jesus. You missed his return. That part of God's plan is over. There were also those in the New Testament that were trying to convince Christians that Jesus never returns. That's in 2 Peter, I believe chapter 2. Turn on over there. Not chapter 2. Chapter 3. What I'm trying to show us right now is we've seen that Jesus' returning is a motivator for the Christian. It motivates us to be at the right place at the right time doing the right things. And because we do not know the time, we just get to be ready all the time. Now, that motivates me. But because it's a great motivator for Christians, Satan really likes to murky it if he can. In 2 Thessalonians, the lie was spinning that he had already come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, many were trying to say that he just never comes at all. In verse 1 it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It was a Doesn't that sound a lot like the world we live in today? So you believe Jesus is coming back. And the response is, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the proof? Where's the example? Where's the promise? They say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Isn't that exactly what they say today? Wait. So Jesus hasn't come back yesterday. He hasn't come back today. Why on earth would you think that he comes back tomorrow? In fact, it's been 2,000 years and he said he was coming soon. Why would he ever come back? I can't help but think of the particular atheistic science community that would say, well, as we observe the laws and as we observe the world, there's nothing that tells us God comes back. And their reasoning for that is because nothing's ever changed. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything's kind of been happening the same as it always has, which implies that it will always continue to happen the way it always has moving forward. And I'm sure some people believe that, but not the Christian. But Satan wins if the Christian doesn't deny that Jesus comes back, but at least pushes it off. Then Satan wins. I want you to turn on over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Probably just read the first five verses here. You know, this is more of a just put it in your back pocket and hang on to it for a little bit here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith. What did the word apostasy mean in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? An apostasy is a great falling away. So we have similar teaching going on here. The Spirit teaches that some will fall away from the faith. That's the apostasy, the falling away. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. See, that's why they fall away, because they believe man's word and not God's word. False doctrine. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. So here's a part of the teaching that arose from this falling away. People forbidding marriage. Does God ever forbid marriage? You know, it's interesting. I don't have time to cover it. Paul does teach, if you can remain single and not have a desire to be married, if you understand, let the reader understand, then you could be more productive for God, because now you just have to worry about you and what you can do for God. And you don't have to worry about wife, kids, you know, husband, parents, things like that. Why can most people in this life not remain single in their one-bedroom apartments? because they desire intimacy. Because God made it that way. So Paul teaches, hey, if you were given a gift by God where that intimacy isn't a thing for you and you can handle being alone and you don't burn in your desire, like he says, go for it. But for most people, get married. And why would the scripture say, for most people, get married? Because those are natural desires and God wants them to be carried out the way he designed them. So there's this great falling away. And Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, like, look, like, you're being told that Jesus already came. That's not true. In fact, just so you know, nobody knows the day or the hour, but Jesus isn't coming until there's a massive falling away. And now Paul writes to Timothy, and he's explaining to him that during that fall away, false teaching will arise. And he calls this teaching specifically. First, they forbid marriage, saying you are holier if you remain by yourself. And I'll just add on and live in a temple in the middle of the woods. That is not God's teaching. That is a false teaching from man. Advocate abstaining from foods. Didn't God tell Peter that all things have been cleansed? Are there religious teachings out there that say you cannot eat certain foods? Is that God's teaching? It is not. It is the result of a great falling away. Abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're nervous that we still have to get through the rest of the chapter, I reckon the rest goes fairly quickly. I got up here really early today, so I have a decision to make, you know, whether I use my time or, you know, how I want to do it. But so in verse 3, he said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, this is the part in the message where I let you decide. Jared knows what I'm talking about. I'm a little careful sometimes to say things definitively from up front. What I'm going to tell you is that the teaching is shortly after Jesus' ascension, a great falling away would take place. A man would elevate himself in the position of God in the temple. What is the New Testament temple? So this person would put himself as the head of the church and then would abdicate certain times where you're not allowed to eat certain foods and would teach that you can rise to a place of religious exemption and position if you will never be married to a woman. And has the authority to change the scriptures because he exalts himself to be God. You decide when that took place in our history for yourself. In verse 5, he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay, side note, this is really important, because the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction is not some beast from the book of Revelation. I'll give you that. He's under the influence of the dragon. Because 7 says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Some people would like to tell you that there's this crazy, mean, terrible guy coming and he's got 666 on his forehead and he's this beast that's going to come. And no. This teaching was already around. And when it causes the great falling away, okay, he says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But he's currently being restrained. This is the part that I'm so personally convinced, but I don't feel like completely from the scriptures I can say 100%, because I just don't want to be wrong. And I want to preach and teach the things that I know I can prove from the Bible. But here's the thing I will add to you. Okay? Who is the world power and in control during this time? Rome. What do you think is stopping the man of lawlessness and controlling him from being able to do what he wants to do? Rome. So what religion springs up right after the fall of the Roman Empire and then carries it into its name? You see, when Rome falls, the religion springs forth. It's seated about 100 AD in full power by 300 AD. I probably just confused you. My point is, the coming of Jesus Christ is important. It properly motivates the Christian. Satan would like to twist that. The Christians here were encouraged that a great falling away would take place. Okay? Now, but I want us to keep looking here because I want us to see what we can draw from this. So in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and now he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. This falling away, the seeded roots of teaching can't fully flourish into what it needs to because Rome's in control, and Rome really is just ruled by its king. Okay? Then the lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance at his coming. Jesus takes care of all false teaching on judgment day. Okay? That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you do not think that there is power, deception, and signs and false wonders behind false religion, you are mistaken. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, you need to research the apparitions of Mary. And it's not stuff you watch with your kids, not because it's like not appropriate. It's like demons and like bad like Satan worship. Not good. And it's all under the pretense of the worship of Mary. The Catholics worship Mary. Signs and false wonders. Real apparition sites where a spirit is speaking to these people. And it is not God. It is the devil. And he warns. His coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with power, signs, and false wonders. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. See, that's my preaching topic at Peaks. The love of the truth. And really, in verse 11, he says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. We know that there are goats and sheep. Another way that you can label the two categories is those who have a love of the truth and those who took pleasure in wickedness. Those are the only two groups of people on earth. We must be those who have a love of the truth. But here's the thing that always jumps out to me. God allows the deluding influence, doesn't he? He allows the falling away. He allows the false teachings to abstain from marriage to be taught. He allows people to not eat certain foods and to worship Mary and to call the Pope God. He allows mankind to do that stuff, and it draws mankind away from him. And myself and so many have wondered, why does God allow it? I've probably answered that question 100 times, probably 50 different ways. But the one thing my answer comes to that's similar every time is because God wants us to choose. He wants us to choose. I got to tell you, the greatest thing about being married to Sam is she loves me. And I don't make her. She just does that all on her own. And it ain't because, like, I've got some magnetic awesome pole that just, like, this vortex that, like, I'm not even that good looking. I mean, think about that for a moment. What if I was married to Sam, but deep down inside I knew she loved me because she was programmed to love me? That wouldn't be the same. See, God wants us to choose him, doesn't he? Hang on here with me for a minute. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, yes? Who else? The devil. What does that look like without the devil? A pre-programmed plan by God without the choice of man. It is the presence of Satan that opens up choice. He is the tempter. He's the one that opens up the side of you can disobey God. You can choose your own way. And that was the part that I didn't get to because I don't want to go too long. But every verse we've read and could read has to do with people who have selfish ambition. The group who pursued wickedness versus the group who are lovers of truth, the group that pursue wickedness are always selfishly ambitious. And that's what Satan offered. You do you. You make your own choices. You be God. But see, it's the devil's presence in the garden that opens up the opportunity to choose. And that's what God wants, is he wants you to choose. Because when you choose him, I don't reckon he's all that handsome either. Because he doesn't look like us, right? That's not how we're to think of him. We love God because we choose him. And that faith translates for an eternity, which is pretty cool. But that's what God wants. Did God have that with the angels? Nope. They chose selfish ambition, didn't they? God wants so bad those who love, serve, and worship him because we choose him. And that is only possible through choice. So God allows the deluding influence. I hope you guys caught that. I want to read this again. He says in verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." He does that by allowing Satan to do Satan things. You know, it's not like people are drawing near to God and then he just is like, whoosh, 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 and then makes them fall away. No, God has allowed and sends forth the deluding influence because he's allowed Satan to run his agenda. Because he wants us to choose. So there's two groups of people, those who receive the love of the truth and those, well, who took pleasure in wickedness. And it's very easy. Why don't you turn on over to Matthew chapter 13. And then we'll go back and finish up here. Maybe this is the not so fun side of the message, but we'll throw it in. You know, it's kind of easy to look out into the world and to see the deluding influence, yes? And to see those who, because of their choice, are choosing to go with the influence rather than serving God. But some of the greatest deceptors in the world are people who claim the name Christ. It's not the scientific or even atheistic scientific community that's doing all the harm to God's plan. It's people who have elevated themselves into positions of religious institutions who are leading many people astray. You know, we've got our new-to-us poster here in the back. I've wanted one of these here for the longest time. And it kind of just shows the history of where all the denominations came from. And if you really educate yourself on some of that stuff, it's super helpful information. Okay, understanding where, you know, the Restoration Movement, the Reformation Movement, kind of where a lot of these religions came from. So when Paul says there's a great falling away, that's the poster. It's when people begin to follow man and not follow God. So God allows the deluding influence to take place. And it's easy to look out into the world and say, oh yeah, these people deny God. Does God allow the deluding influence in the church? He does. So this is why the message, so when I think of this chapter, I think of allow Jesus' second coming to properly motivate you. That is what it is meant to do. It is meant to give you hope. If you know a loved one that's a Christian, you will be reunited with that person because of Jesus' coming. It is to motivate you to be ready, that when he pulls the car in the driveway, you have done what he has asked you to do, and you are not shrinking away from him scared. But you were excited and you're saying, come, Lord Jesus, or Maranatha. But to also understand that deluding influence is still very present and the church has to be on guard for it. Now, this is when it finally hit home with me. The kingdom is the church, amen? So in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's teaching us about the nature of the church. Does that make sense? So when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, that when a man found it, he went and sold all that he has in order to buy that field. What do you learn about the nature of the church? It is, starts with a V. Valuable. See, the parables, because they're about the kingdom, which is the church, the parables teach us about the nature of the church. And in the one I just gave you, it teaches us that the church is valuable. There's another side to the nature of the church. In verse 47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven, the church, is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it's filled, they draw it up onto the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And when I read that parable the first few years being a Christian, I thought, yeah, there's goats and sheep. Jesus is going to put, you know, the righteous on his right and the wicked on his left, and he just separates the non-believers from the believers. And then when I truly understood, the kingdom is the church. This is not a parable about the judgment of people in the world who did not believe God. This is a parable that there are people among the church who will be removed on the final day. Because it's a parable of the church. The fish that are gathered are people who have been immersed into Christ Jesus. Brethren. But because the deluding influence still comes forth and they failed to follow through on a love of the truth, the wicked are removed from among the righteous. He tells another parable the exact same way. And he calls it the tares. Because the tares grow along with the wheat. And that word there, tare, that duran, it's a weed that looks like wheat before it gets its grain head. Its seed head, I should say, not grain head. Before it gets its seed head. You can't tell the difference. So what I'm just trying to caution us on is this is very relevant to us today. Yeah, people aren't trying to trick us and say that Jesus already came. Maybe nobody's done that to you recently. But what's the significance of Jesus' coming? You can go to 2 Thessalonians 2 so we can finish. Okay, it properly motivates you. But at the same time, there is a deluding influence. And it's not like the church is immune to that. That's why we continually preach from up front that we want to be pillar and support of the truth. Those who love the truth and to be on guard. So that we are in that group. Because God allows it to happen, but it's his way of allowing mankind to choose. And we want to be those who choose correctly. So he finishes up with praising them in verse 13. He says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions what you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And I leave those words with you. Want to be those who love truth, who are looking to and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Amen? All right, let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for each and every day that you have blessed us with. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow, and in fact, you could even come back today. Lord, we just are so grateful for what you have done. We're so thankful for the church, for the Spirit that indwells us, Jesus Christ, the head, as we can trust his leadership as he has gone on before us and is not asking us to do anything that he has not done himself. I thank you, Lord God, for doing that. Lord, let's be lovers of truth. Let's be those who are not fearful of your coming, but who have our spiritual houses in order, and we would use that to be a great motivator. Thank you for it and for your teachings, Lord. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our King. Amen.